Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the same as the Pew Bible. If you're using the Pew Bible instead of your own, it's page 981. But of course, we urge you, if you have your own Bible, to bring it and follow the reading from your copy of the Word of God. We've been away from Philippians for 3 weeks, so we're returning. And we're returning somewhat in midstream in chapter 3, continuing where we left off in our consideration of this chapter at verse 12. But we'll read Philippians 3, the first 16 verses at this time. This is God's Word. Paul wrote it, but the Spirit of Jesus Christ directed him. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have also, to what we have attained. May God, by the Holy Spirit who first inspired these words, give to us understanding and faith to believe them and live by them through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, our focus was on hope, that vital necessity for life, that living and sure hope that believers in Jesus Christ have through His resurrection from the dead. And now today our focus is on, well, focus. Related to hope. Focus in life on the future. On the goal before us. And in this regard, the apostle presents himself in this chapter as a model. Now, in some very important ways, the apostle Paul is not a model because he occupied a unique role in history as the apostle to the Gentiles, which none of us have been called to share. An eyewitness to the risen Christ, called to carry the gospel in a cutting-edge way to Gentile places that had never heard. But in Philippians chapter 3, he presents himself as an example for believers to follow. That's true throughout the chapter, but he makes it explicit in verse 17 when he says, "Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So I want to draw attention to aspects of that example that is set by the Apostle Paul in terms of his focus in life. Talk first of all about the nature of that, nature of focus in life, nature of outlook, orientation, and then secondly, Paul's focus, which ought to be our focus, but then thirdly, the fact that he wasn't there yet, and we're not there yet, and yet we are to press on. Well, the whole business of focus in life, or maybe you want to say orientation in life, outlook, basic outlook. Everybody has a sort of a basic orientation in the way they think, the way they think about their lives and their relationship to the world and the past, the present, the future. And it seems to me they're kind of a no-brainer. They're basically three kinds of orientation. One is in the past, one is in the present, one is to the future. There are people who, we say, they live in the past. They're full of longing for what was, or deep, sorrowful regret for what was. They think about a golden age of lost youth, of lost friends, of lost, well, lost opportunities. Here's someone who lives in the past and wishes he could be back there. Here's someone else who lives in the past and can't escape the feelings of shame and remorse and guilt that come over them. But they're stuck there. Now, the past is important to Christians. Christian faith is rooted in God's mighty works in the past. His great work of creation. His works of providence down to this day. Above all, His great work of salvation, culminating in Jesus Christ, His Son, and His death and resurrection, His ascension to heaven, His reigning at the Father's right hand, and sending the Holy Spirit. The past works of God are the foundation for our faith. So we do look to the past, but we don't live in the past. Then there are people who live in the now. That's become kind of a popular thing. You know, somebody might say, "Well, he really lives in the present." I guess meaning, you know, just live life to its fullest, here and now, without worrying about the future or the past. What's happened, that's gone. What's future, who knows? Live now. Along with that is the expression, "Go with the flow." Right. Like bobbing corks in the stream of life, rushing along to the waterfall of death and judgment. Again, Christians do live in the present, don't we? We are called to love and to serve God and people here and now. Not someday, but here and now. But we do so, knowing that we are going somewhere. We are pilgrims on our way home. There is a future destiny that is waiting for us. And so, finally, future orientation. Goal orientation. It's kind of an American thing to be goal oriented. But it's not necessarily good. It's good or bad, depending. If your future orientation, if your goals are all earthbound and all focused on what can be attained or you hope you can attain by human effort, well, you may achieve a degree of success. You might someday be able to pat yourself on the back and say, look what I've accomplished. On the other hand, maybe not. But all that we succeed at in this life, in the end, ends with our death. It becomes a memory, maybe an inheritance that will be squandered by children and grandchildren. But it's all going to turn to dust and fire. On the other hand, the living God, in His Word, through the saving work of Jesus Christ, calls us to be future-oriented, goal-oriented, oriented toward God's goal for the future. Trusting what Christ has done to make it real, and because of that, sure and certain and eternal. This gives assurance and confidence to believers in Christ. This future orientation, this orientation to the goals God has promised, this gives assurance to us, confidence to us, even in the midst of personal failures, even in the midst of great suffering and reversals in this life. The Apostle Paul, point number two, exemplifies this future focus, and therefore it should be our focus as well, believers in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us what he looks forward to. Verse 11, the resurrection from the dead. To that great goal, he subordinates everything, is willing to endure anything, which is part of his calling from God. In verse 12, he says, perfection. He says, I haven't been perfected yet, but the yet means I know I will be. And this is more than looking forward to the certainty of being sinless, morally perfect, that's part of it. But the perfection of receiving, experiencing the final fullness, the final full accomplishment of salvation when Christ comes again and resurrection comes to us. And that's the third way that Paul, again, speaks of the future in verse 21. Looking forward to that day when our lowly bodies, subject now to death, will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory, resurrection glory, when He comes again. That's Paul's future orientation. That is the future orientation of all believers in Christ, or it should be. And these are things which are promised by God in His Word. There's nothing iffy about them. These aren't wishes. These aren't, well, I hope so, things. These are certainties. Christian hope for the future is certainty. And they are made certain by the work of Christ, by His dying for our sins, and by His rising again from the dead. They are sure and certain, and I say again, they are God's doing. So they are not dependent upon our doing. They're not dependent upon our successfully achieving something so that we make these things happen. Not at all. And that leads to the third point, where the apostle acknowledges that though I look forward to that future, and though I long and desire to be perfected in that future, I'm not there yet. But I press on. It says it twice. I press on. Verses 12 and 14. So, brothers and sisters, we are called with Paul to press on. I'm not there yet. Well, he says it with a little more detail. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained it, either the resurrection itself or the whole complex of things mentioned in verses 10 and 11, a growing knowledge of Christ in union with Him, the work of His resurrection power in me, and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death, and then achieving the resurrection from the dead. But I haven't arrived at the final goal yet. I have not been perfected, he says. Not yet. In the next verse, he says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. He repeats himself for emphasis. Maybe there are people in Philippi who think Paul is some kind of paragon who has arrived at the goal and are putting him up on some pedestal as a kind of apostolic idol. I don't know. But he is emphatic about the fact that he has not achieved these goals. They lie in their fulfillment beyond this life. Though we have been delivered, speaking of Christian believers now, though we have been delivered from bondage to the tyranny of sin reigning in our hearts and lives, though we have been delivered from the dominion of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, though we have been raised from spiritual death to the life of faith in union with Christ, sin still remains in us. And sin, sinful desires, and sinful habits will continue to be with us until we are perfected in the presence of God, either departing this life and going to heaven to be among the spirits of righteous men made perfect in the presence of God, or if Jesus comes first and we experience that work of perfection in the instant of the resurrection. But these goals lie beyond this life. It is God who will accomplish them. So, God will do it. Yet Paul strives to attain it. Now, be careful here. He doesn't strive to earn it. Christ earned all of our salvation. All of it. Beginning to end. In His saving work. But what God will do, the Apostle Paul strives to attain. What Paul has not attained and cannot attain in this life, he nevertheless strives for. He does not say, well, it's beyond my reach, I can't do it, so why try? Which is a very human kind of frustration, and I think many of us have felt that way at times with sins that we struggle with and don't seem to get any traction with. I might as well give up. Why try? I don't make any headway. But Paul doesn't say that. Nor does he say, well, God's going to do it. Why bother? neither of those. What he has not attained, what he cannot attain fully here, he nevertheless strives for. And I said, is that a contradiction? And the answer is no, it is not. If you didn't already know that answer, you could tell from my tone of voice, I'm sure. Christ has laid hold of Paul. That's his point in verse 12. Christ has laid hold of Paul and of every believer in Christ with a purpose. Christ came from heaven. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again, a victor over sin and death and the devil. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to us. Not only to deliver us from the hell that we deserve and bring us to everlasting life with Him in heaven and the new heavens and new earth, but also to transform us, to remake us as new creatures, to fashion us in His likeness, so that the righteousness of God which we receive by faith in our justification may someday be also the righteousness that reigns in our hearts and leaves no room for any sin whatever. Now, that's the goal of Jesus Christ in laying hold of sinners and bringing us to faith in Him. And Christ's goal, Christ's purpose, must be our goal, our purpose, for ourselves. The Apostle John expresses this thought in 1 John chapter 3, when he says in verses 1 through 3, "Look how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." What a privilege. "And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know Him, did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God." And he could have said "but," because that's the sense here. "It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." The day is coming when, by the grace of God and the mighty work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, we will be made pure in the presence of God, seeing our Savior in His purity. But John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ then doesn't just wait and hope, but also seeks to purify himself. The goal that is set before us is the goal that we strive for, though we know that in this life we cannot reach it. Present inability, the frustrations that often go with it, and the certainty of God's future doing must not be allowed to sap our resolve. But rather, Christ's saving work in the past, which is a big part of the beginning of Ephesians 2, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not grasp hold of His equality with God, but was willing to humble Himself and walk that path of obedience as a lowly human, as a servant, all the way to the cross for us." Christ's saving work in the past, God's work in us now, which He speaks of in chapter 2 and verse 13, "It is God who is working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." and God's assurance that the goal will be reached. All of these together give motivation to the people of God, the Christian believers, to press on. Again, to press on. Or as he says in the verse in between, verse 13, to reach for the goal. The language here is the language of athletic striving and straining. And I'm sure if you haven't been in a track meet and run yourself, you've seen them on television or in the movies, the runners sprinting down with the tape in front of them, and as they approach it, well, they want to get their chest in the tape before everybody else. They're reaching for that goal with every fiber and ounce of energy. That's the picture of the apostle here. That we strain forward to the goal. In doing this, the apostle says he forgets what lies behind. I think that's an important point. In the context of this chapter, the things that lie behind that he forgets are of two kinds. They are the things that he might have bragged about back when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and thought that his standing before God depended upon his accomplishments for God. If anybody could boast in his flesh, I could boast in my flesh. But no, he leaves those things in the past because he has found them to be worthless. They count for nothing before God. Christ is everything. Also, he was a persecutor of the church, a murderer, an opponent of Christ. One who would have if he could have, and maybe he was, he doesn't say, cried out for Christ to be crucified. That also, he leaves in the past. It's under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's forgiven. And he addresses himself to the future. I think this speaks to all of us. When we find in ourselves a tendency to pat ourselves on the back and say, pretty good, David. Way to go. Well, if it really was good, it was the Holy Spirit working through you. Praise Him. Maybe it wasn't so good, measured by God's Word, and was corrupted by your sin. You really shouldn't be bragging. And then there are those things that may haunt you. I did this. I made these choices. Look at the mess they got me in. My life could have gone this way, and instead my life has gone this way. And other people have been affected, and every time I think about it, it drags me down. I think, what a loser, what a failure, what a helpless, worthless person I am. Leave that in the past. If Christ has laid hold of you, all of that is forgiven and covered. You repent of your sins. You ask God's forgiveness. You believe Jesus Christ. And what He did on the cross is enough to pay for your sin. Leave it with Him. Address yourself to the future. Press on. Press on. Reach for the goal. That's the outlook. It should characterize us as Christian believers. We've had some Covenant young people profess their faith this morning. And I know that in some churches, in some ways, that's the big goal and kind of the end of the road. That is not true. I hope, I'm sure they know that. All of us should know it. But I know that in some communions, once profession of faith is made, or maybe it's called confirmation or first communion, whatever. No more Sunday school. I've learned everything I need to learn. Sunday morning worship, that's good enough from now on. No, it isn't. Public profession of faith in Christ is a significant step, but it's just one step in the pilgrimage to the heavenly city. It's just one step on the way to God's goal of glorification in Christ. It's not the goal. It's not the end. You might think of it as a proximate goal. I mean, if I'm driving to New York City, I might have as a proximate goal getting safely through Chicago before rush hour. And being thankful if I do. But it's not the goal. The goal is still ahead. The race is still on. And you can't let up. When do I get to let up? When Christ comes again, or God calls you home. Until then, press on, press on, reach for the goal. Printed Hebrews 12 on the back side of your sermon outline, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which summarizes this point from another book of the Bible. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and that includes the Apostle Paul, who bears witness to us that the race is worth it. He's there now. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For we will sit down with him when our race is done. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the mighty work of your Holy Spirit in all of us. If among us, Lord, there are any who are not in the race at all and have not submitted themselves to Christ to be their Lord and their Savior, we pray, O God, for your Spirit to bring them from death to life, from darkness to light, to embrace Jesus and put their trust in him and begin the race. For all of us who are believers in Christ, O Lord, stir us up not to be content with where we are, not to give up in frustration over things that trouble us, and certainly not to be proud of our accomplishments. But stir us up, O God, to press on, to become more like Christ, to look forward to that day of resurrection and glorification with him, and to strive even now to be more like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.